If you study historical theology, and you will discover one of the trends runs throughout church history is that churches and institutions almost always drift into apostasy and spiritual decline. Study church history, you'll get the impression it's inevitable. Earthly organizations seem to have an almost unavoidable tendency to degenerate, and if they continue to exist at all, they will either become secular or nearly so. And the ones that continue as religious institutions, like the papacy and the Eastern Orthodox Church, tend to grow corrupt, and both doctrinally and often morally as well. And wherever they remain, they produce spiritual blight. And I think that's because human institutions are built and populated by people who suffer from depravity. And let's face it, that affects us all, and the institutions we are involved with as well. And usually, church history suggests it takes only a generation or two after the founding of an organization before the founding principles are abandoned or amended beyond recognition and the institution goes liberal. That's not entirely true all the time. I know of a couple of churches that have been sound and evangelical for more than 300 years, but they are exceptional, and there are only a few in the whole world like that. My faith is not shaken by the failure of human institutions. The Lord is not building an earthly temple or a worldly society. So the dissolution of human institutions, while that's sad and deplorable, it's not a disaster of eternal proportions. The only Christian institution that God is building is the Church of Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Individual churches may fail. The Lord may remove the lampstand of this church or that church, but the Church Universal will ultimately be the Church Triumphant. And although earthly organizations and human religious societies continually fail, and they will fail in the future as well, the gospel will remain triumphant. There's always a remnant that rises up and keeps the testimony of God and truth alive. It seems to me we're seeing that happen right now in Western evangelicalism, and that's good news. The meltdown of our culture doesn't mean that truth is losing the war against falsehood or that darkness is about to overcome the light. In fact, given the state of the church today, at the moment, I think a season of unpopularity and perhaps even overt persecution will have a purifying effect on the visible church, and that will be good too. You know, people who go to church to be entertained or to watch the pastoral staff do the Harlem Shake or, you know, listen to a sermon on the redemptive themes in the latest Spider-Man movie, people who go to church for that are going to drop the pretense of being gospel-believing evangelicals, and I actually think that will be a good thing for the church, because I do believe the church at the moment is overrun with people who profess to be believers, who may even think they are believers, but who are not even converted people, and the church needs to be purified. So as I have said many times, although I recognize that this world's prospects are bleak because of the curse of sin, I am not a pessimist. I'm a Calvinist. And Calvinists can't be defeatists because we know God is sovereign. We know He is in control even when things look bad, and we know truth will eventually triumph over unrighteousness, and God will be glorified somehow in everything that happens. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And so those who love God can sing "Nearer My God to Thee" with absolute joy and even cheerfully rearrange the deck chairs while the Titanic goes down, because we know God has a good purpose in everything that comes to pass, and He will make even the wrath of men to praise Him, Scripture says. But on a human level, I confess that I am troubled when I see churches and Christian institutions drift away from the truth and begin to apostatize. And sometimes that happens with disturbing speed. And unexpectedly, where you think it might not happen. I mean, Biblical Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania was founded only in 1971. That was the year I became a Christian. It was founded by Alan McRae and Jack Murray, and their constituents were strong biblical conservatives. They were fundamentalists. Who would have thought 25 years ago that the school they founded would become an incubator for postmodern neoliberal approach to theology? But it has. Who could have predicted that a committed postmodern pluralist like John Franke would become a leading voice on the faculty of that seminary for 17 years? How does a shift of that magnitude occur less than three decades after the founding of the institution? But it does happen. Not always that fast, but it happens with a fair degree of regularity, and similar scenarios have been troubling a number of formerly conservative evangelical institutions of higher learning over the past 15 years or so, almost anywhere you look. I graduated in the mid-1970s, and let's face it, students who were students with me in my generation, the alumni today, don't seem to protest the liberalizing trend the way our parents' and grandparents' generations did. And so our alma maters have shown a tendency to abandon their founding principles faster and easier than the institutions that went liberal in the first half of the 20th century. Now look at church history, and the thing you'll notice, the thing that stands out to me, is that among Protestants, the drift into apostasy always seems to pull towards the left. Churches and denominations and institutions of higher learning typically decline within 100 years of their founding, and they usually turn liberal. Charles Spurgeon noticed that same trend, and he remarked on the pattern. And in fact, a series of articles he published in the Sword and the Trowel magazine in 1887 on this very subject led Spurgeon into a controversy that consumed the remaining years of his life, just five more years he had to live at the time. And the strain of that controversy probably shortened his lifespan. It all started with a feature article that was written by a friend and fellow pastor of Spurgeon's, a man named Robert Schindler. And the title of Schindler's article was "The Downgrade." And Schindler pointed out that nonconformist churches in England had this long and repeating pattern of decline, so that sound churches and Christian organizations would begin to abandon their evangelical convictions, and they gradually would then embrace one form or another of Socinianism, theological liberalism. And it was always the same leftward drift. Liberalism might slightly change its look and feel from century to century or generation to generation, but the theological issues that came under attack were always the same. Evangelicalism in England had seen this same tendency come and go in numerous waves: rationalism, liberal pietism, Unitarianism, deism, free thought, and in Spurgeon's time, modernism. And all of these were varying degrees or slightly different expressions of the Socinian heresy. Socinianism is a kind of sanctified skepticism. It is a variety of unbelief that wears a religious face and claims to be a kind of faith, but Socinianism is actually a brand of skepticism, and it is the principle at the heart of all theological liberalism. Elements, you know, of liberal religion are really as old as Cain, whose sacrifice to God consisted of produce, you know, the fruit of the ground. In other words, he brought a gift of merchandise rather than a sacrifice of atonement. Maybe he was merely offering the surplus that remained after he had set aside his own food, so that instead of giving the first fruits, he was giving God the leftovers. More likely, this portion of his harvest that he sacrificed represented to him the works of his own hands rather than a vicarious atonement, as if he spurned the idea of propitiation. Liberals tend to do that. Whatever Cain's intention might have been, it's obvious that his sacrifice was not offered in faith, and therefore it wasn't a suitable sin offering. It was nothing more than his way of papering over his unbelief with a veneer of piety. It's kind of a phony offering. He had a form of godliness, but he denied its power. That is the gist of the Socinian and liberal error. And you also see a strong strain of liberalism in the religion of the Sadducees in Jesus' time. Three times the New Testament emphasizes that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels or spirits either. Acts 23, verse 8 says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. In other words, they were skeptics with regard to anything supernatural. They were the social and priestly elite. They were the wealthy and influential and sophisticated segment of the priesthood. They were the ones who held the power. And therefore, they were generally conservative with regard to their politics, but they were essentially liberal with regard to their doctrine. Sadduceeism is very much at the heart of all liberal unbelief. One of the dominant ideas in all forms of liberal religion is that the moral teachings of Scripture are what truly matters, just the moral principles. Everything else is optional, you know, from creation to the miracles to heaven and hell, and ultimately even the deity of Christ. All these things are optional as long as you embrace the moral principles. And even then, there is a tendency for liberals to reduce the moral teaching of Christianity to a very squishy notion of love that becomes actually immoral. So you have liberal and quasi-evangelical people like the Sojourners talking about biblical justice while they campaign for acceptance of homosexuality and gay marriage. That's because the liberal idea of justice is not at all about God's righteousness or retribution for evildoers. It's all about, you know, redistributing wealth and franchising the disenfranchised. So that when they speak of justice, it's always social justice that they have in mind rather than justice as a principle of divine righteousness. That's the justice Scripture is concerned with. Now, I mentioned that liberalism has been relentless and pervasive, especially in Protestant circles. It's not limited to that. There are liberal Roman Catholics as well. But this seems to be a particular problem among Protestants ever since the Protestant Reformation. And I want to explain the background of Socinianism to you. I've used that term several times. For those of you who might need to brush up on Reformation history, let me just briefly review what Socinianism is and where that term came from. Socinianism is, without a doubt, the most widespread heresy of all the heresies in our generation. So you need to know what it is. The average theological liberal probably would not use terms like Sadduceeism or Socinianism to describe himself, but both of those words actually would accurately reflect the historical pedigree of the liberal belief system. Socinianism was born pretty much at the same time as the Protestant Reformation. It takes its name from two Italian guys who started it all. They were Laelius and Faustus Socinus, or their Italian name was Sozzini. And they were an uncle and a nephew, not a father and a son, but uncle Laelius and nephew Faustus. And both of these men sort of jumped early on the Reformation bandwagon because they rejected everything about Roman Catholicism. Unlike the Protestant reformers, Socinians ended up rejecting everything about the Catholic religion, including those elements that are orthodox. And since they rejected everything Catholic, they wound up with a doctrine that is really an amalgamation of practically every error that ever assaulted Catholic belief. And by that I mean small c Catholic. In that sense, the word Catholic refers to the historical consensus of mainstream Christianity. It's what we mean when we speak of Catholicity. The word itself refers to those core doctrines that are historically affirmed by the Christian church as a whole. The deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ. Basically everything you have in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Council and the Council of Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed. That's what we mean by Catholicity or the small c Catholic doctrines. Now, to be clear, Socinians may not emphatically or even expressly deny every element of Catholicity, but in practice, they put all of that on the table and declare it optional. They essentially reject and despise the exclusivity of Christ and the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement and the eternality of hell. And the very idea of divine wrath, those are their first and foremost targets. And you will find in Socinian doctrine some strain of virtually every heresy that has ever assaulted the ancient church. There's an element there of the legalism of the Judaizers, because they're very works-oriented. There's an element of the Arian denial of the deity of Christ. They at least, if they don't deny the deity of Christ, consider it questionable or optional. They have absorbed the entire Pelagian system, beginning with a denial of original sin, culminating in their religion, which really is a kind of works righteousness. And all of that is absorbed in the Socinian error. It's all part and parcel of liberal religion. And in fact, you can't go much further than Socinianism. I can't think of a worse combination of errors that you could, you know, maintain any of the remnants of anything called Christian in your system. Socinianism itself is, as I said, a form of skepticism. I would say rank unbelief. It's the only kind of basically quasi-atheism that can retain the name Christian while it rejects every doctrine that is essential to genuine Christianity. And it all goes back to Laelius Socinus. He was born in Italy in 1525 at just about the same time the Reformation was beginning. He became interested in studying theology, and he met up with some of the original Protestants in Venice. And from there, he traveled into Poland and Switzerland and Germany, and he sort of went around Europe hoping to learn what he could from the Reformers. He met personally Philip Melanchthon, Luther's great friend and one of the founding fathers of Lutheranism. And during his time in Europe, Socinus came to know several of the Reformers, several of the leading Reformers, personally. Among his personal acquaintances were the Reformer Heinrich Bullinger and even John Calvin. Met him personally. Now, all of the Reformers were wary of Laelius Socinus and his theology. He was clearly a troublemaker, and they saw that. Rather than simply asserting what he believed and denying what he rejected, Laelius had this annoying habit of questioning everything. He began to get a reputation as someone who liked to raise questions in people's minds about almost every aspect of Christian truth. He liked to ask questions that challenged the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity. For example, he constantly raised questions, probing questions about the doctrine of the Trinity. Questions that it was obvious had skepticism behind them. And in fact, it's clear from the personal papers he left behind that he secretly rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. But rather than simply coming out and saying that, he claimed to believe in the Trinity, but he questioned that doctrine every chance he got, under the guise of seeking understanding or looking for clarification. He was actually trying to undermine the doctrine, which he had already rejected in his own thinking. He would ask, you know, if God has always existed in three persons, then why didn't he reveal himself as a Trinity in the Old Testament? Why is there so much stress on one God in the Old Testament if God is three persons? How could Jesus be the only begotten Son of the Father if he's eternally existed? How can you say he's begotten? Isn't the doctrine of the Trinity inherently self-contradictory? And on and on. And those questions we all ask, But as he posed them relentlessly, it became an attack on the truth and a deliberate attack on the truth. And Calvin, in particular, became annoyed with Laelius's style of questioning everything. He got so fed up with him that he wrote him a letter, which survives today, in which Calvin said this, and I quote, this is Calvin's actual words, except that I think he wrote in French. So this is translated into English, but this is from his letter. He says to Laelius Socinus, "You need not expect me to reply to all the monstrous questions you propose to me. If you are gratified by floating around in such high-minded speculations, I pray you permit me, a humble disciple of Christ, to meditate on those things which tend to the edification of my faith. And hereafter," Calvin says to him, "hereafter, by my silence, I will indeed accomplish the thing I wish for, that you no longer annoy me in this way." I've written some, you know, pointed letters, but I don't have that way with words. He was great. Calvin went on to say this, quote, "I must again seriously repeat what I warned you of long ago, that unless you speedily correct this itching after investigation, it may bring upon you much mischief. It would be cruel of me if, with a show of indulgence, I would encourage you in this vice, which I believe is spiritually hurtful to you." Now, as far as we know, Laelius Socinus didn't actually write or publish anything in his lifetime. He wrote his private notes, his personal notes. He was nothing more than a gadfly who hovered around the great reformers, quietly attempting to sow seeds of skepticism and infidelity among these godly men. And ultimately, he gave up on that because he really wasn't getting any traction with the reformers. And he returned to Italy, where he began to influence his nephew, Faustus. And when Laelius died, Faustus Socinus inherited his uncle's personal papers. And those papers formed the basis of Faustus's theological education. I mentioned that Laelius's papers revealed that he rejected Trinitarianism. Here's an interesting fact. During his time in Europe, many people believed Laelius was a closet denier of the doctrine of the Trinity. He insisted they were wrong, that he did affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, and he even met with Heinrich Bullinger, the great reformer, and successfully convinced Bullinger that he held an orthodox view of the Trinity. But the papers he left to his nephew make it very clear that he had abandoned the doctrine of the Trinity early on. He hated the doctrine. Now, this raises, I think, a fair question about Laelius Socinus's basic integrity. It becomes evident he was a dishonest man. He concealed what he really believed and was content merely to sow seeds of doubt in the minds of others. And he poisoned his own nephew with this skepticism. And Faustus began to develop the Socinian system into a full-fledged kind of liberal Unitarianism. He denied the Trinity, but he didn't stop there. He denied the doctrine of divine foreknowledge. He claimed God could not know the future because the future doesn't exist yet. So he's an open theist, and he especially denied all the miracles of Scripture. In short, Laelius and Faustus Socinus took the skepticism of the Sadducees and they blended it with the humanistic rationalism of the Enlightenment era, and they gave birth to this heresy. It's a kind of sinister theological liberalism. And in all of that, they studiously hung on to the title Christian. They insisted they were Christians. Now, listen carefully. Rationalism and skepticism are the two philosophies that lie at the heart of this doctrine. Rationalism is the view that makes human reason the highest test of truth. Skepticism is a doctrine that says absolute knowledge is impossible or questionable. And if you marry skepticism with rationalism, you have the philosophical basis for Socinianism. Both rationalism and skepticism are so much the driving force of modern secular thought that you and I are accustomed to. These are by no means novel ideas to us. Really, postmodernism represents sort of the culmination of skeptical rationalism. But in the 17th century, it was extremely radical to think this way. And of course, both skepticism and rationalism are antithetical to Christianity. Christianity teaches that essential truth is revealed to us by God in His Word, and this is certain. Revealed truth is absolutely certain and trustworthy, and it must be believed for salvation. That's the bedrock commitment we make as Christians, and that rules out skepticism. And furthermore, Christianity teaches that the Word of God is the highest standard of truth, so that everything must be tested by Scripture. And anything that's contrary to Scripture cannot be received as true. Scripture is more reliable than human reason, infinitely more reliable. And that belief rules out rationalism. So in other words, the whole philosophical basis of Socinianism is ardently anti-Christian. Now, by the way, this is not my main outline, but I want to give you a short list. I want to give you four errors of the liberal Socinian heresy. You can take these down if you like, but this is not going to be on the quiz. So if you're tired of taking notes, and I am, you can just listen to this if you like. Here are four key errors of the liberal Socinian heresy. Number one, it nullifies the authority of God's Word. It nullifies the authority of God's Word, and that's the starting point for Socinianism. It makes Scripture subservient to human reason. And if human reason becomes supreme, then Scripture has no authority over the human mind. It's as simple as that. Now, I would be the last person to denigrate sound reason. I do believe that logic and careful, accurate thinking are supremely important. But saying that reason must be subjected, when I say reason must be subjected to Scripture, I'm not saying, you know, we can just do away with reason altogether. When I say Scripture has authority over the human mind, I'm not saying toss out your rational faculties, and I'm most certainly not arguing for a system that throws logic out the window. I have no patience with people who think faith and reason are somehow antithetical. They're not. Certain kinds of modern Christianity, and postmodern Christianity especially, like to demean logic and glorify absurdities. Modern charismatic theology often portrays reason as if it were the very antithesis of faith. And that's also true of neo-orthodoxy. Lots of neo-orthodox people think Christianity is full of contradictions, you know, inherently nonsensical, and that faith means we embrace those absurdities. I disagree. That's irrationalism. And irrationalism is just as much a heresy as rationalism is. The truth is, Scripture is supreme over human reason, but Scripture itself establishes and affirms the fundamental rules of sound logic. Scripture tells us, for example, that truth never contradicts itself. Scripture says God is truth, and He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. God cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2. So whatever is the antithesis of true must be false. Whatever is self-contradictory cannot be true. And all the basic rules of logic are affirmed by Scripture in exactly that way. In other words, Scripture works with sound reason to yield a right understanding of truth, with reason always kept subservient to Scripture. The error of both neo-orthodoxy and the charismatic movement is that they want to throw reason out altogether. Socinianism goes to the opposite extreme. It does away with the authority of Scripture and makes reason supreme. That's error number one of this heresy. Error number two, it devalues the deity of Christ. It devalues the deity of Christ. Socinians don't necessarily repudiate or deny the deity of Christ, but their theology erases the significance of Jesus' deity, and it eliminates the necessity for such a doctrine. So you'll often hear, you know, a Socinian say, sure, I affirm the deity and the virgin birth of Christ. I just don't think those are doctrines worth fighting over. I don't think they're essential to Christianity. You can be a Christian even if you don't believe in the virgin birth. That's nonsense. And that's a kind of stealth liberalism where those doctrines are subtly entertained. And there's even a stealthier brand where those doctrines aren't deliberately undermined. They're simply downplayed and ignored and apparently taken for granted, but nothing is ever said about it. From the 18th century on, Socinianism, in its most extreme form, has gone by the name Unitarianism. If you're familiar with the Unitarian movement in England and in New England, then you have a pretty good grasp of what pure Socinianism looks like when it's taken to its logical end. Remember that Laelius Socinius himself denied the Trinity, and the Socinian drift leads inevitably to one kind of Unitarianism or another. But many modern theological liberals will tell you that they're Trinitarians. They'll insist that they don't deny the deity of Christ. But remember that Laelius Socinus himself claimed to be a Trinitarian. Socinianism is never fully and thoroughly and faithfully Trinitarian. That's its second error. Error number three of this heresy, it diminishes the role of grace. It diminishes the role of God's grace. Socinianism denies the fallenness of humanity, and therefore, in its full expression, it renders the grace of God simply unnecessary. Socinians and liberals like to think of humanity as essentially good. There's no room in their system for doctrines like original sin or total depravity. Now, think about this. If your theology has no room for sin or depravity, if you refuse to understand and affirm that fallen humanity is hopelessly in bondage to sin, helpless to redeem ourselves, then really your doctrine has no essential place for the grace of God. And that, by the way, was Augustine's primary argument against Pelagius. He studied Pelagius' writings and pointed out that he barely even mentions the grace of God. And in fact, Augustine said, Pelagius seems to use the word grace only to avoid the embarrassment of not mentioning it at all, because it doesn't have a place in his theology. Liberalism is the same. It fosters a kind of moralistic, works-based religion. And in liberalism, faith, that is genuine belief, true conviction, settled confidence in the truth of God, is optional. What's essential are good works. And to illustrate, a few years ago, when all the talk about the emergent movement was at its height, Scott McKnight wrote an article in Christianity Today to explain some of the complexities of emergent religion for the evangelical mainstream. And Scott McKnight himself was mostly sympathetic to the emergent movement. He kind of lives on the evangelical fringe, and in my judgment, there are strong liberal tendencies in a lot of what he writes. And he was explaining emergent Christianity in a sympathetic fashion and giving what he regarded as the defining characteristics of the emerging church. His article was titled Five Streams of the Emerging Church, and the subtitle was Key Elements of the Most Controversial and Misunderstood Movement in the Church Today. And so he's trying to help us understand this poor misunderstood movement. And in his words, he says, quote, "I want to undermine the urban legends and provide a more accurate description of the emerging movement." So he saw emergent Christianity as a mostly positive development. And along the way, he said this, quote, "A notable emphasis of the emerging movement is orthopraxy, that is, right living. The contention is that how a person lives is more important than what he or she believes," unquote. And then he says, here is an emerging provocative way of saying it: by their fruits, not their theology, you will know them. Now, in the first place, he's making a horribly misleading false dichotomy. Biblically, our theology is an important aspect of our fruit. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So you must identify false teachers by their doctrine, not just by their behavior. But in the second place, this notion that what people do is somehow more important than what they believe, that flies in the face of the very same proof texts that are normally used to support that idea. In fact, in that same context, for example, Scott McKnight quotes James 2:20, "Faith without works is dead." But that verse does not suggest that what we do is more important than what we believe. In fact, James's whole point is that faith and works are properly seen as perfectly symbiotic. Both are absolutely essential. And in terms of causal priority, faith does take first place over works, because any truly good works that we do are the fruit of our faith. Truly good works are always an expression of faith. And James expressly says so at the very start of his argument, James 2:18. He says, "I will show you my faith by my works." So Scott McKnight's whole way of thinking about this is upside down. It stresses works over faith, and that is the very error the Apostle Paul devoted his life to defeating. You take that notion that behavior always trumps belief, take it to its logical conclusion, and you will end up making a person's own good works the ground of his or her hope for justification. And that is no trifling mistake. It's an absolute lie. It's a damnable lie. And it is the main falsehood that undergirds the core of every liberal and Socinian who ever lived, to suggest that what you believe doesn't ultimately matter as long as you're good enough is a lie from the pit of hell. Anyway, to review, Socinianism nullifies the authority of God's word. It devalues the deity of Christ. It diminishes the role of grace. And now fourth, it obliterates the meaning of the cross. Liberal doctrine is inherently hostile to the idea that Christ was punished for the sins of other people, that God did this. And that, of course, is the central lesson of Scripture when it comes to the idea of atonement. Biblically, you know, there are two aspects of atonement for sin. On the one hand, it involves the payment of a price. And there are a few key biblical terms that underscore this. One is the word ransom. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, some people think that means Christ's blood was a ransom that was paid to Satan. That is not what it means. The reason we owe a price for our sins is because sin offends the perfect righteousness of God. In other words, the ransom of the atonement was a price paid to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God. And there's another very specific biblical word that underscores the idea of payment for sin. It's the word propitiation. You find that word twice in Scripture, in 1 John 2, verse 2, and Romans 3, verse 25. Propitiation. It's a large-sounding technical and theological word, but it's really not a hard one to define. It is virtually a synonym for the word satisfaction, and it refers to the fact that God's justice and his wrath and his perfect holiness were satisfied, were placated, propitiated by the shedding of Christ's blood. That is a very important doctrine. If you deny that, you have denied true Christianity. And another way to say it is this: we believe the atonement is substitutionary. Christ died in our place and in our stead, bearing our sins, paying the awful price on our behalf. And that idea is essential to a biblical understanding of the atonement. Atonement involves the payment of a price. But I said there's two aspects of atonement according to Scripture. First is the payment of the price. Second is the remission of sins. Acts 10:43 uses this term: "Whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And remission, of course, is a synonym for forgiveness. Now, here is how the Socinians argued. And their argument is not hard to follow. They claimed that those two ideas, the payment of a price and the forgiveness of sins, are mutually exclusive. They said, your sins can either be remitted or they can be paid for, but not both. If a price is demanded, then the sins aren't really forgiven. And if God is really willing to pardon sin, then no price should be necessary. And in fact, the Socinians argued, if a price must be paid, then it's not really grace, they said. It's merely a legal transaction like the paying of a traffic ticket. Now, you can see, I hope, the subtlety of that argument. It appeals to kind of shallow thinking. It seems reasonable at first glance, but there is a major problem with it. It's completely contrary to everything Scripture teaches about grace and atonement and divine justice. It formulates all of those terms, grace and forgiveness and justice, without any reference to what Scripture actually teaches about those concepts. Grace is not incompatible with the payment of a ransom. And in fact, it was purely by grace that God Himself made the payment we owed. In fact, this is the consummate expression of divine grace, that God willingly sent His Son to die for sin that He wasn't guilty of in order to redeem His people from their sins. And furthermore, if you study what Scripture has to say about the forgiveness of sin, it's obvious very quickly that the shedding of Christ's blood is the only ground on which sins may be permanently and forever forgiven. That is the very thing the Socinian argument, the Socinian doctrine of atonement, denies. The very thing they deny is what Scripture affirms. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And the verse that makes this truth absolutely inescapable is Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's the very thing they deny. And in fact, I would say a denial of Hebrews 9:22 lies at the heart of liberal thinking, liberal theological thinking. And that truth, Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That makes a lot of people uncomfortable, doesn't it? But it's absolutely essential to a right understanding of the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53, verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Romans 3:25, God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And I could go on for half an hour quoting texts that say the same thing. 1 John 2, verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. That's the very heart of gospel truth. That's the true meaning of the cross. Liberals don't like it. Steve Chalk and Brian McLaren say it amounts to a kind of cosmic child abuse. The doctrine of penal substitution became the favorite whipping boy when emergent postmodernists set out to redefine Christianity in kinder, gentler, more politically correct terms. And that is nothing new. If you think that's a new idea, you need to read more church history. Liberal religion has always tried to redefine the atonement, to rid it of this idea that God demanded a payment for sin. In fact, if you want to read a fascinating early account of this, read about Peter Abelard in the 12th century. I'll let you find his story on your own, or we would run out of time, but do look it up. Peter Abelard was an extremely gifted but contemptible man. He titled his autobiography was titled "The History of My Calamities," and he takes the role of both victim and hero. And in fact, let me give you one brief excerpt that kind of reflects his character. I'm quoting from his autobiography. He writes this about his adolescent years, quote, "So distinguished was my name, and I possessed such advantages of youth and comeliness that no matter what woman I might favor with my love, I dreaded rejection of none." Unquote. Doesn't sound like the typical adolescent, does it? That certainly isn't how I felt in junior high. But it's perhaps not surprising that he had an illicit love affair with a woman named Heloise, and a child was conceived through their union, but Abelard and Heloise did not marry. Instead, he decided to pursue the life of a monk. And since he could find no school that was worthy of his intellect, he founded his own. He was a classic theological liberal, and he took up the subject of the atonement and argued that the cross is not a substitution or payment for sin. It's merely an example for us to follow. And the humility of Christ, he said, wields such a powerful moral influence that just the act of Christ's dying on the cross will ultimately change and redeem the world from our fallenness because of the example we see in Christ, because of the influence of his moral principles. And his view is usually called the moral influence theory of the atonement. Liberals love it. Anyway, that's a quick summary of some of the most prominent threads that run through most varieties of theological liberalism. I mentioned at the start that, you know, ever since the Protestant Reformation, theological decline in our Protestant churches and institutions usually drifts in a liberal direction. That is how the current flows. And it's always subtle at first, but it is a predictable drift, and the same pattern has been repeated over and over in Western evangelical history. As I was saying, that was the very point Charles Spurgeon and Robert Schindler were making when they wrote that famous series of articles titled "The Downgrade" in Spurgeon's magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, and that led to this controversy that ultimately got Spurgeon censured and drummed out of the Baptist Union. And he died under the strain of that fight. But history has more than vindicated him. On the original points Spurgeon was making, he was exactly right, and history has proved him right. The liberal drift is like a steep downgrade. Once you get rolling down that hill, it is virtually impossible to stop without going over a cliff or crashing and burning at the bottom. And once the downward motion starts, it is practically irreversible. You trace the history of religion in America, and you cannot help noticing the almost magnetic pull of liberalizing influences. You can go back to the very beginning, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, founded by a group of devoted Puritans. They were Calvinists, thoroughgoing Bible believers, left England mainly because of the persecution they suffered. And their leaders were pastors, John Cotton and Richard Mather, and Richard Mather's son, Increase, also a pastor, married John Cotton's daughter, and their son was Cotton Mather, one of the first American-born generation. He followed his father's and grandfather's footsteps and became a pastor. And during the final decades of his ministry, Cotton Mather encountered German pietism, and he was enthralled with it. And his later ministry reflects a kind of subtle drift towards moralism and works-based preaching. He never denied the soundness of his Reformed belief, but he began to emphasize good works. He wrote a famous book titled Essays to Do Good. And doing good became the main theme of his preaching and his writing. And he remained a committed Calvinist, but and he didn't deny, as far as I know, anything his father or grandfathers taught, but he tended to take the truth of the gospel for granted while he was preaching these moralistic, increasingly moralistic sermons. Cotton Mather was a contemporary of Solomon Stoddard, who was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, so they were separated by just one generation. Stoddard pastored a church across town from Cotton Mather, and Mather was just one generation ahead of Benjamin Franklin and the American founding fathers. When Franklin was a young man, I think a young teenager, he lived in Boston, and he had a famous encounter with Cotton Mather. He was running an errand, pick up some books, I think, from Mather's house, and he bumped his head on a low-hanging ceiling. Benjamin Franklin did. And a 14-year-old boy bumps his head, and Cotton Mather seizes the opportunity to give him a lecture on the evils of pride and how he could avoid bumps on the head by going through life with his head bowed. And that left a deep impression on Benjamin Franklin. Franklin was 16 years old, working as an apprentice to his elder brother, who was a newspaper editor. And young Ben Franklin desperately wanted to get his work published, but his brother would have none of it. So he wasn't going to publish his kid brother's prose. And so Benjamin invented an alter ego, a widow woman whose beliefs reflected the pietistic moralism of Cotton Mather. And in fact, Franklin named her Silence Do-Good. And he wrote a series of newspaper columns under that pen name, Silence Do Good, and he literally left them on his brother's doorstep. His brother found them, and they were so well written and slightly humorous that the newspaper published them without knowing who the real author was. And then when Ben Franklin's brother found out who really wrote them, he fired him from his apprenticeship. Anyway, you know, Ben Franklin was not an evangelical believer. He was a deist. Deists believe in a God who is transcendent but not immanent. Franklin didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. He believed the only truth we can know about God is what we can discern from nature and reason. And in other words, deism is a kind of, it's a flavor of Socinian liberalism. Like all Socinians and all people in the Socinian heritage, the deists like to use religious terminology and imagery, and they held to a system of moral and ethical values that was rooted in biblical law. But they didn't believe in the authority of the Scriptures. They treated the miracles of the Bible as myths, and they regarded their more evangelical neighbors as hopelessly old-fashioned, much too rigorous in their religious beliefs. And in Ben Franklin's generation, deism was already becoming more popular than the Calvinistic evangelicalism of their Puritan grandfathers and great-grandfathers. That's how quickly the decline took place. At the same time, universalism was beginning to gain popularity. Another exact contemporary of Jonathan Edwards was Charles Chauncey, who for 60 years pastored Boston's famous First Church, the oldest church in Massachusetts, the one originally pastored by John Cotton. And while he was pastoring there, barely one generation removed from Cotton Mather, Charles Chauncey secretly adopted universalism. And he wrote and distributed two tracts anonymously, because he couldn't admit who he was, but these anonymous tracts he sent around Boston promoting universalist doctrine, rank Socinianism. Meanwhile, he, the most influential pastor in Boston, was preaching stuff that didn't contradict the universalism that was spreading through these tracts. He wrote a textbook on theology defending universalism and defending the innate goodness of humanity and human free will and a host of other Socinian errors. But Chauncey waited 20 years to publish that book because he knew it would blow his cover. And for years, he kept up the pretense of orthodoxy while he preached an insipid kind of moralism. And the people of Boston were accustomed to that because it's what Cotton Mather had done. Although he had no sinister motives, he let it slide. And now that the cover was off, when Chauncey came out as a full-fledged universalist, there was a whole generation of people raised under preaching that was full of pious words and moral admonitions, but devoid of doctrine. And those people were ripe for any kind of unorthodoxy, and they embraced universalism in droves. And universalism became the dominant religion in New England. That was the culture into which George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards came and ministered. And New England had grown so accustomed to the pietistic, doctrinally empty moral lectures that when Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield came on the scene preaching the authority of Scripture and the reality of hell and the doctrine of justification by faith, lots of people thought this was a novel approach to religion. Seriously. They accused Whitefield of being an innovator. And the result was the Great Awakening, which helped to reset the spiritual compass of early American religion. But if you read the spiritual history of America and trace the patterns, you see the same cycle repeating over and over again. And just one generation after Jonathan Edwards, you have the emergence of the New Divinity, which was a system that proposed new perspectives on the doctrines of free will and original sin and justification by faith. And the champions of the New Divinity claimed they were merely following in the path that was blazed by Jonathan Edwards. In other words, they pretended to be orthodox, but what they actually did was impose a slant on Edwards's ideas that steered their followers into a kind of radical free willism, justification by works, semi-Pelagianism, Pelagianism, and Socinianism. In other words, it had a liberalizing influence. And I could go on. We could trace this cycle of apostasy right down to today, but I hope the point is clear. Virtually every second generation or so, and sometimes more frequently than that, there is some influence or another that subtly and sometimes not so subtly pushes mainstream evangelical Christians onto the downgrade towards a kind of liberal Socinianism. And these trends invariably have a destructive effect. They kill churches. They're usually marketed as a way to keep the church from dying. You know, if we don't change, the church is going to die. And the fact is, churches that adopt Socinian beliefs do die. And above all, and I think this is the key point I hope you have picked up, this invariably happens with stealth and deception. The purveyors of destructive doctrines never say what their real aim is. They often deny that they are liberal, even while they promote overtly liberal ideas. It happens today everywhere. Jim Wallace of Sojourners, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, and even Tony Campolo, all of them promote classic liberal notions, all using classic liberal arguments and classic liberal rhetoric, but all of them have at one time or another insisted that they are evangelical so that they can gain influence in evangelical circles. And that is nothing new. Socinianism has always spread by stealth and deception. Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul warned about demons and false teachers that disguise themselves as angels of light. Jude 4 warns us to be on guard against false teachers who creep into the church unnoticed. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul refers to certain false teachers with evil motives who use disgraceful, underhanded ways and practice cunning and tamper with God's word. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says we should not be outwitted by Satan because we're not ignorant of his designs. We shouldn't be outwitted by Satan, but the truth is Christians have been outwitted by him again and again, and there's no excuse for it because we do know his strategy. But we are fallen creatures, and we're prone to arrogance and laziness, and we tend to let down our guard the same way our spiritual forefathers did. We act as if we think we're above being fooled. If heresy came into my congregation, I'd see it. We act as if it's not really a threat to us, even though Scripture repeatedly warns us to stay on guard. And a couple of years ago, the Nine Marks Ministry asked me to write an article for their journal titled "The Neoliberal Stealth Offensive," pointing out how even today, right now, Socinian influences are fatally infecting large segments of the visible evangelical movement. The truth is, no church that's well taught and sound in the faith would ever abandon the gospel in order to embrace humanist values. You don't go from orthodoxy to liberalism that way. The only way a church can abandon sound biblical convictions and embrace liberalism instead is if they go through a long period of neglect during which the value of truth is forgotten. And we've lived through close to 40 years of that. And it goes like this, you know, when there's a revival or a period of persecution, you have a generation who get enthusiastic about the gospel. They're willing to die for the truth, and they are always spiritually triumphant. And the next generation remembers that truth is important, but they're not quite as ready to die for it. The next generation isn't even willing to fight for the truth, much less die for it. They begin to ignore the truth. And that generation and their heirs become susceptible to any kind of apostasy. So liberalism cannot take root in a healthy church or a seminary. It must be insinuated covertly so that over time it can gradually gain strength and influence. Liberals are nothing if not patient. And the long-term success or failure of the whole liberal agenda hinges on a patient public relations campaign. And that is precisely how neoliberals have managed to get a foothold into the contemporary evangelical movement. I mean, consider how evangelicalism has changed in just a few short decades. I've been a Christian since 1971. I've seen this happen. And it shifted dramatically in 40 years. Historic evangelicalism has two clear distinctives. This is what makes us evangelical. One is a commitment to the inspiration and authority of Scripture. The other is a conviction that the gospel message is clear and non-negotiable. Specifically, evangelicals understand the gospel as an announcement of what Christ has done to save sinners, to redeem Adam's fallen race, and to usher believers into his eternal kingdom. The gospel is not a mandate for sinners to save themselves, or to redeem humanity, or to recover human dignity, or to safeguard cultural diversity, or to protect the environment, or to eliminate poverty, or to establish a kingdom for themselves, or to champion whatever social concept of salvation might be popular at the moment. That's not the gospel. None of those things. But to put it as simply as possible, the gospel is the good news that sinners can be justified, given a right standing before God, only through faith in Christ alone, and exclusively by His gracious work, not by earning merit for themselves through works or religious rituals or self-discipline or whatever. And the Protestant Reformation clarified and illuminated those same two principles, sola scriptura and sola fide. Sola scriptura was called the formal principle of the Reformation. Sola fide, sometimes called the material principle. Those two principles were the backbone of the Protestant Reformation. They are also the defining principles of evangelical belief and conviction. And those were not novel ideas dreamed out of the thin air in the 16th century. Those are and always have been essential principles of biblical Christianity. And in the long course of church history, those truths have frequently been clouded and confused or mingled with and sometimes overwhelmed by bad teaching. But you can trace doctrine and read commentaries and the theological writers all the way back to the time of Christ and the apostles, and you will discover that those two truths have never been totally silenced. They are, in fact, the very backbone of New Testament doctrine. Historic evangelicalism recognized that fact. From the dawn of the Reformation through the mid-20th century, no honest, authentic evangelical ever would have thought of questioning Scripture or modifying the gospel. But consider what's happened to evangelicalism just in my lifetime. With the advent of the seeker-sensitive movement, evangelicals began to be influenced by a new species of entrepreneurial leaders who marginalized those core doctrines by neglect. Most of them did not overtly deny any essential biblical truths, but neither did they vigorously stress or defend anything other than their own methodology. And the results were predictable. Our churches are now filled with formerly unchurched people who are still untaught and perhaps even unconverted. Multitudes of children raised on a treacly diet of seeker-sensitive religion grew up to associate the label evangelical with superficiality. That's why some of us these days are almost embarrassed to be called evangelicals, because in the popular mind, that speaks of a kind of mindless superficiality, because that's what it looks like in many evangelical circles. Most young evangelicals today could not tell you what the term originally meant, and they reject whatever vestigial evangelical boundaries or doctrinal distinctives their parents, the original seeker-sensitive converts, might have held to. But the young evangelicals today, they call themselves evangelical. They figure they're still entitled to call themselves evangelical whenever it's convenient. But they like to live at the fringes of the visible movement, decrying how out of step the church is with their generation. Because that is, after all, exactly what they learned from their parents. And that is fertile soil for liberalism to burst into full flower. That is precisely what's already happening. Evangelicals are blithely following a number of trends that advance the neoliberal agenda. And unless a faithful remnant begins to recognize and resist this liberal drift, evangelical churches and institutions are eventually going to succumb to rank liberalism. Some of them already are. Just like most of the mainstream denominations did less than a century ago. And so I want to give you four of those trends that, this is now, we're down to the meat of this. You can take notes now. Four trends you have to resist if you want to stand with the remnant who will survive and hold on to the faith. And this is by no means an exhaustive list, but it's the best I can fit into four short points, and I have 3 minutes to finish it, and I will. Number one, don't follow the spirit of the age. You know, if you marry the spirit of the age, you'll soon become a widower. Theological liberals have always been diligent students of the spirit of the age. A century ago, they were known as modernists because post-Enlightenment values were the pretext they used to advance their agenda. They said if the church refused to change, Christianity would die, and so on. And naturally, changing with the times meant abridging the gospel message. They were convinced that sophisticated minds would not accept the supernatural elements of Scripture. But they said that's okay because the real heart of the Bible's message is the moral and ethical content anyway. And besides, they said practical virtue is really what the church ought to focus on. They considered it sheer folly for preachers to stress difficult doctrinal features that sounded primitive, propitiation, blood atonement, all of that, in a more sophisticated time. And they said future generations are going to be lost to the churches that hold on to those beliefs. And they said it was an urgent situation. And of course, they were dead wrong. The churches and denominations that embraced modernist ideas, they were the ones that declined and died. Evangelicals who stayed independent survived and kept the gospel testimony alive for another century. Now we've got postmodernism as the pretext today's neoliberals use to argue that everything must change. That was the title of one of Brian McLaren's books. The world keeps changing its point of views, and the liberals are complaining that the church is lagging behind. We're out of step, so we're irrelevant. But notice, although today's neoliberals say they are postmodern, they're supposedly hostile to the modern values, both the arguments they're using and the theological agenda they have remain the same. It's no secret that the world has always despised certain aspects of biblical truth. If it were a legitimate goal for the church to keep in step with the world, it would make sense to review and revise our message from time to time. But the church is forbidden to court the spirit of the age. And one of the main reasons the gospel is such a stumbling block is that it cannot be adapted to suit cultural preferences or alternative worldviews. It confronts them all. So don't be so obsessed with the wanting to be hip and fashionable. Here's advice number two. Don't court the world's admiration. Of course, there's nothing wrong with being winsome. As recipients of divine grace, if our lives properly manifest the fruit of the Spirit, we should by definition have personal charisma. We ought to maintain a good testimony before the world. And in fact, to qualify as an elder, a man must be well thought of by outsiders. And all of that speaks of a person's character, his graciousness, his compassion, his reputation for integrity. That is not a recipe for the appeasement of worldly tastes or the endorsement of every earthly fashion. When we have to shave corners off the edges of the truth or compromise righteousness in order to gain the world's friendship, bearing the reproach of Christ is an infinitely better option. And it's coming too with the homosexual agenda and all of that. You better brace yourself for it. You cannot be in step with this culture and be faithful to the gospel. Advice number 3. Don't be intimidated by the Socinian air of intellectual superiority. You know, liberals treat faith itself as an academic matter. Their whole system is essentially a wholesale rejection of simple childlike belief. Their worldview foments an air of academic arrogance. It's because it sets human reason in the place of the highest authority. It treats the Bible with a haughty condescension. And it shows utter contempt for the very kind of faith Christ blessed. Don't be swayed by that. And finally, number 4, don't discount doctrinal and biblical precision. Don't discount doctrinal and biblical precision. Now, this may sound like an oxymoron, but it's true that while they treat faith as an academic matter, liberals prefer an almost anti-intellectual or Gnostic approach to dealing with the specific truth claims of Scripture. They like to have their doctrine hazy and indistinct. And one maneuver liberals have used in this postmodern era is a kind of artful dodge when they dislike a certain doctrine or they can't afford to make it a plain and outright denial. Instead, they'll claim that, you know, Scripture is simply not clear on that point. We can't really be sure. This point is disputed by the top scholars. Let's have a 5-year moratorium on strong opinions. And so without denying or affirming anything in particular, without even technically dismissing the matter under discussion as an unimportant point, they effectively set truth aside. That's a mistake. And these days, the person who shows evidence of doctrinal scruples is more likely to be held in contempt than those liberals who have deliberately made the study of doctrine cloudy and confusing and contentious. Today, the threat of liberalism looms large. If you're not aware of it, you need to pay attention more. Conservative evangelicals cannot afford to be apathetic in these times. The emergent movement, it may seem like, well, it disintegrated, it's gone. But the leading figures and the popular ideas from that movement have already been unleashed into the evangelical mainstream like so many dandelion seeds, and they will simply blend in to the evangelical movement. Christianity Today magazine will assist them in that. And we have to pay attention to the lessons of history and stand firm on the truth of Scripture, and we desperately need to be more aggressive than we have been so far in opposing these neoliberal influences. Well, I hope that's helpful. I don't want to detain you from lunch. You are dismissed.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.